This morning I would like to address the subject, the consequences of long-term unfaithfulness. Now we can start off with the question, what constitutes long-term unfaithfulness? Well, that's relative. Long is a relative term. We can compare it to certain things that are shorter and say, it's longer. But before I try to give a more specific answer to that question, this would be a good time to observe that since even one act of sin, like David's sin with Bathsheba, and it's having repercussions in his family, can have serious, long-reaching consequences, how can one sin without experiencing for a long time without experiencing even more serious consequences? So, yeah, any sin is one sin too many from that standpoint. And we need to bear that in mind, that if one sin can be very serious, can have terrible consequences, how much more true is that the case with long-term unfaithfulness? Because sin has a cumulative effect. In other words, the more we sin, the worse it gets. But nevertheless, we're talking this morning not just about one isolated, we would hope, uncharacteristic instance of sin in an individual's life. We're talking about a pattern of sin. A pattern of sin that may go on for weeks, months, years, or even decades. Perhaps you've known of people like that who have sinned, not just one time, but just quit the Lord. Sometimes we say quit the church. They really quit the Lord altogether. And they don't go to church anymore. They don't read the Bible anymore. They don't pray. They just don't treat themselves or their lives as if they're Christians. That's the kind of person that we particularly have in mind. Someone who just does not make any effort whatsoever over a long period of time to be spiritual or religious, to be faithful to the Lord. I mean, we all sin. We never reach the point in our lives where we can say, we will never, never sin again. So we would hope that the intervals between sin would become longer and longer as we mature spiritually. But we're talking about people here who have made it a pattern or way of their lives to give themselves over to worldliness and sinfulness and no longer recognize the authority of God in their lives. One of the reasons long-term unfaithfulness is such a problem is that it is not appreciated for the problems that it causes. This is because many people seem to spend long periods of time in sin with the idea perhaps that there are no special repercussions to that long time in sin, as long as they repent before they die. I'm safe. There are no problems. As long as I manage to repent before I die, so they think. And they don't appreciate that the negative effects of sin are not as easily reversible as they might think. So they entertain the mistaken impression that they can pick up where they left off and that they will be none the worse for the wear, so to speak. And the fallacy of this thinking needs to be exposed in order to discourage it, because it is bad, fallacious thinking. I have known people who have given themselves over to unfaithfulness for decades. And in some cases, they have repented, and I'm glad for that. But nevertheless, there have been repercussions in their lives and in the lives of their loved ones. I especially want to encourage the young people here today not to think in this fallacious, false way. Don't think that you can hang around even on the fringes of faithfulness to God, or that you can give yourself wholly to the world for long periods of time, and that you won't suffer repercussions for that spiritually. I'm going to get into those. But young people, you know, you may reach a point in your life where you begin to question the faith that has been taught to you. You may question the value of spirituality in your life. You may become disgruntled because of some hypocrisy you might see in other Christians. And you might thereby be encouraged to give up on your faith and treat it as though it is a thing of little value. And that should you desire later on to become more serious about your faith, you can always, as I said a moment ago, pick up where you left off. I want you to know it's by no means that simple. So let's look now at four consequences of long-term unfaithfulness. I think this long-term unfaithfulness, any sin deserves consideration, but long-term unfaithfulness especially has its own special problems, you might say. And the first of these is that if you're away from the Lord for a long time, you're going to lose the opportunities for Bible study. You're not going to be studying the Scriptures. So there is going to be a loss of Bible knowledge there. Bible study is like any other kind of knowledge. It's like any other kind of discipline. In that the longer a person spends in the study of the Bible, the more knowledgeable of it he is going to become. He's simply going to become, well, he's going to know the Bible better. And therefore, if people drop out of service to the Lord and don't study the Bible years, decades, think about that. That's all that time that they're not spending in Bible study. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says we're to be diligent in handling the Word of God aright. Part of that handling the Word of God aright would be studying it particularly. You can't very well handle it aright. You can't very well be diligent in doing so if you're not even picking up the Bible and studying it. And if you're not studying the Bible in conjunction with others. We are to be trained in righteousness by the Scriptures. That's one of the purposes of the Scriptures, we're told in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. We're not being trained. We're not being trained. You know, I imagine that the average soldier spends, particularly if he's in the infantry, he will spend most of his time not actually engaged in combat necessarily, but in training for combat. If a doctor ceased his study and practice of medicine for decades, he just dropped out, quit practicing, and then decided to take it up again. Would you feel comfortable in going to that doctor and being treated by that doctor? No, I doubt you would. You would probably be thinking, well, listen, the science of medicine has advanced beyond his knowledge all of those years he was out of practice and out of study. He might have even lost his license. I don't know. But listen, you probably want a doctor who has spent years practicing medicine, studying medicine. He knows his stuff, as we might say. What is the same with the Scriptures? If we don't study the Scriptures for years, perhaps even decades, that's time lost in Bible study. That's knowledge of the Bible lost that perhaps we can never get back. Good Bible knowledge, as in the case of every other subject, builds on itself. Amen. Think about that. You know, how did you ever get to the point where you were able to study algebra or geometry? I'll have to tell you, geometry is as far as I went in math. Okay, but before, maybe some of you went into some other things like calculus and trigonometry, and I don't even know what they are. I've heard of the words, but they sound pretty complicated to me. Anyway, I mean, didn't you have to start with 1 plus 1 equals 2? And then you had to advance to subtraction, all the other basic operations of arithmetic. You had to learn your multiplication tables. So you gradually advanced in your knowledge, and as you acquired knowledge, you used it as a stepping stone to acquire more knowledge, whether about arithmetic or some other subject. It's the same with the Bible. I mean, what's happening in our children's classes is very important. The knowledge that they're getting there. Because, let me tell you, I've had the experience of trying to teach people who basically have no background in the Bible. They have not studied the Bible. They are fairly ignorant of what the Bible is. And I have to start back with them. You know, ordinarily, in American society, you can assume that some people, know something about the Bible and you can start there and move on, but that's not always the case. So Bible knowledge builds on itself, and it's something that is acquired over years of study and application. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 14, the writer there says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So Bible knowledge is something that has to be acquired through study and application. It's unreasonable for one who has spent a long time in apostasy to expect that he should know as much as those who were faithful all that time. He's not. He's not going to have that knowledge. If it is good, or it is good if a person who has been unfaithful repents and he tries to make up for lost time in Bible study. And let me tell you, I have been impressed by some people who have been deeply in sin, have been unfaithful for years, and have come back to the Lord, and they become very zealous and they plunge into Bible study, and they it seems like they're studying voraciously the Scriptures, and they're trying to regain what they might have lost. And their knowledge, how quickly they acquire that knowledge, does impress me. But that's typically a rarity in my experience. Usually such a person cannot expect to attain very quickly the status of knowledge which he would have had he remained faithful and had been studying the Bible all of those years. So, consequence number one, you've lost a lot of knowledge that you could have gained if you had been faithful to the Lord, but were not. A second consequence of long-term unfaithfulness is loss of service opportunities. Opportunities to serve the Lord and our fellow man. Not only does a long-term sinner suffer the loss of knowledge he otherwise would have had, but he also suffers the loss of opportunities to put that knowledge to good use. We're taught in the Scriptures to use our opportunities while we have them, because they may be taken away from us. Jesus said, for instance, in John 9, verse 4, "We must work the works of Him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work." Likewise, in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Finally, along these lines, in Colossians, the 4th chapter, verse 5, Paul again says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." A person who is unfaithful to the Lord is not going to be inclined to seize opportunities he has to teach people. Because, and they need to remember, these opportunities may never come again. In Luke, the 16th chapter, particularly toward the very end of that chapter, there is a conversation that is represented between a man who had been rich while he was living, but of course he went to torment, as it says there in Luke 16. And he had a conversation with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, Let someone go to my five living brothers and warn them not to come to this place. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent if someone goes to them from the dead. Now, the point I want to make in application here is that, you see, this rich man squandered all of his opportunities to influence his brothers for good. And then when he lost those opportunities, went to the place of torment, that's when, too late, he wants someone to go to the dead and teach his living brothers so that they won't be lost also. You see, he wanted someone to do what he wouldn't do when he had the opportunity to repent. We need to bear in mind that if someone who has been in long-term unfaithfulness repents, and that's good, I'm very happy for that individual. Nevertheless, he will suffer the regret. If he's truly repented, he will suffer the regret of not having seized the opportunity to influence for good and to save those he could have saved. So Satan gets his opportunity to do evil because he did not take his opportunity to do good. A third consequence of long-term unfaithfulness is loss of influence. A man might repent of his sins, but never regain the influence he once had. I'm reminded of the qualifications for elders given in 1 Timothy 3. An elder is to be above reproach, and he is to have a good reputation with those on the outside, it says there. A good reputation. Long-term unfaithfulness especially might rob us of the influence that we could have had for good. It's even possible that sin might be more memorable than righteousness. In Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter, verse 1, I think we have words to that effect there. Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter, verse 1, says, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. That's what people remember. They may not think about all the good that you might do, but you do something outstandingly wrong, conspicuously and obviously wrong, that's what they might remember. And that's especially true if someone is in long-term unfaithfulness. There is a reason why good people tend to have good parents. And on the other hand, bad people tend to have bad parents. Now, that's not always true. I don't want to discourage anyone who might have had a bad family experience. That doesn't mean you have to be a bad person by any means. So, again, I don't want to discourage anybody who had a bad family life. But I'm talking in generalities here. A lot of times you talk to criminals, for instance, in prison situations, and you ask them, well, what was your family background like? And not so good. Or you talk to people in the world. Were your parents very spiritual? Well, often, probably most of the time, they'll say no. So I'm really alluding to the influence, especially, that we can have as parents. Let's be careful in raising our children, especially, to be good people, to be good Christians. The greatest opportunity for a good influence is within the family. And so that's where we see, especially within the family, the reality of the fact that if a person spends a long time in unfaithfulness, he loses his influence. For instance, the kings of Israel and Judah were often said to have acted according to either the righteousness or the wickedness of their fathers. For instance, if the kings of Judah, who were all descendants of David, were good, they were said to have acted according to the ways of their father David. The kings of the northern kingdom, the first of whom was Jeroboam, if they acted wickedly like Jeroboam did, it was said that they acted wickedly like Jeroboam did. So again and again, that sort of statement is made. Particularly, there was one king mentioned in 2 Chronicles 33, a king of Judah by the name of Manasseh. He's kind of interesting because he lived, he might have been the most wicked king Judah ever had. But it's interesting that God brought affliction upon him, and in that affliction, he repented. Nevertheless, it says that his son was wicked. So his son did not do as his father did at the end of his life. His son apparently did what his father did for most of his life. You might hate to think of it in this way, but to make my point, because children can be so observant, and they like to mimic their parents in their speech and so forth, they might be considered like little spies in our homes. Now, we don't like to think of our children as little spies watching everything that we do. But to make my point emphatically, we might think of them right now in that way. In other words, they're watching us. They're going to be like us. Now, even though we don't think of them as spies, what if they were literally spies? Someone had planted them in our house to see what we were doing and report about us. How would we behave then? Well, think about it. They're little spies in the sense that they watch what we do, and later on, they will probably do what we do. I say this again to emphasize that if we truly love our children, we've got to be meticulously consistent in our spiritual lives. We've got to set a consistent pattern and example of righteousness before them. Because it's like they're so observant that they can pick out the crack in our spiritual armor. So we have to make sure. I know this is a hard thing to do. It's actually kind of frightening. But we have to make sure that there are no kinks or cracks in our armor. Finally, a fourth instance in which we suffer a loss as a result of long-term unfaithfulness. And I especially want to emphasize this one. There is a loss of a proper attitude toward God and toward the Scriptures. Those who spend long periods in sin might count on repenting at a later time. I sometimes feel like I ought to ask people who are in sin and they're just stubbornly refusing to repent, just ask them, are you planning to die this way? You planning to die this way? Probably in the back of their minds, no. They're thinking, I don't want to do it. But I'm young. I've got a lot of life ahead of me. I can always turn to God later on, maybe just before I die or something like that. And they're counting on repenting. Now, they may not say that openly. They may not think that consciously. But, I mean, if they've got any knowledge of or respect for God at all, they may be thinking later. Okay, I can always straighten up things later. Right now, I'm going to enjoy life. And that means they're going to be worldly. They're going to be unfaithful. However, repentance, by definition, is a change of mind. with the implication that there is a commensurate change of conduct also. But sin has a way, over time, of changing the person's attitude or mind, perhaps irrecoverably. In other words, we don't think the way we used to think when we were faithful. And we cannot count upon thinking that way again. If it takes a good attitude to correct a bad attitude, how hard must it be for those with a heart hardened by sin over years, like old Pharaoh in Egypt before Moses, to correct that bad attitude? I mean, in a sense, you've got to have something of a good attitude to correct a bad attitude that might have come over you. And I have to say, sometimes some bad thoughts, may creep into my mind. Sometimes, I don't know if y'all realize this, but New Jersey drivers, if you don't speed away from a stop sign, or as soon as the light turns green, you get honked at. That's happened to me more than once. At times like this, bad thoughts enter my mind, just almost reflexively. I'm kind of ashamed to say it, but just a fleeting thought would come into my mind about what I want to do to the guy who honked at me behind me. And then I quickly think, no, that's not the right attitude. That's not the way a Christian should think. And I rebuke myself and I repent and ask God's forgiveness. But see, why do I do that? Years of training. I have been taught from the Scriptures that's not the right attitude to have. Turn the other cheek and so on. And so I'm led to correct my attitude, my momentary bad attitude, by the long-term good attitude that I've developed from years of studying the Scriptures and exposing myself to the teaching of the Scriptures. But now, what about the people who spent long time in unfaithfulness? And their attitude just gets worse and worse and worse. And that good attitude part of their mind just continues to shrink and shrink and shrink. The point is that sinners can reach the point where they lose their sensitivity. As it says in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself beside that, but yeah, they just get to the point where they no longer feel the need to repent. That's terrible. And it can get to that point. In 1 John 5, verse 16, he says, there's a sin leading to death. I'm inclined to think that what he means is that there is a sin that can get so bad that it overtakes you like an addiction, and you just, seemingly can't get away from that. Angel read a while ago from Hebrews 6, it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Now, I'm not going to say that we can determine in any one particular case that an individual can't repent. That's between him and God. We don't know his heart, so we don't know, and I'm not saying we should ever necessarily completely quit trying to bring that person to repentance. But the Scriptures do teach that for all practical purposes, a person can get so deeply involved in sin that he just can't bring himself to the point of repentance. Such people no longer know how to think spiritually. I've seen this before. I've seen people who have spent decades in sin. And I've tried to reason with them. They don't know the basics anymore. I cannot count on them having a conscience or some grain of a good attitude to work on, so that they might be able to, by the grace of God, to lift themselves out of that sin. They have forgotten to think that way. The world, if we spend time in the world, the world's going to teach us to think like the world, to have the attitude of the world. And that's true of any organization. If you were, for instance, to join some sort of political action committee, in the first place, you would probably pick one that has the same political philosophy you do. And what's going to happen is that those others in that political action committee who think like you do are going to encourage you even more to think like that. You're going to talk to them. They're going to talk to you. You're going to encourage that attitude. And that's true of any organization. It can be a sports team or whatever. They're going to encourage one another to have a certain philosophy. The world is like that. You spend time in the world is going to teach you to think like the world. And over a long time, you're going to forget how to think spiritually, and you're going to be thinking like the world. It's terrifying that the conscience and the ability to have a proper attitude toward life and its meaning might be irrecoverably lost, and that sin might lead one to the point that he can no longer be capable of feeling the need to repent. Their consciences are calloused, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So, many, for all practical purposes, make the decision, I'm sad to say, to go to hell long before they die because they committed themselves to a life of unfaithfulness. In conclusion, let me repeat that I don't say any of this to discourage those in long-term unfaithfulness from repenting. In their case, it's true that it's better late than never. Instead, what I mean to do is stress that we should never sin. And if and when we do sin, we should not linger in that sin and repeat again and again that sin. Sin is very dangerous, and it only becomes more dangerous the longer we persist in it. The soul is too precious to risk even one sin, which might multiply itself into a pattern of sinfulness. Sin, by its nature, presses the sinner. Do it again, do it again, do it again. I like that. I want more of that. Sin presses the sinner for repetition, even to the point that it can become an addiction. So we must never find encouragement to sin or comfort in continuing to sin in the idea that we can always or easily recover whenever we want to. The point is, we may get to the point where we just don't want to repent. We don't know what it means to be spiritual anymore. We've left that far behind. As an illustration, what was it? Maybe about 25 or 30 years ago that movie, Kevin Costner movie, Dances with Wolves, came out. And remember at the Native American or Indian encampment, he met a white woman there who had been captured by Indians. And she had, as a young child, and she had lived with them. But over all those years of living with them and speaking their language, she really struggled to remember the English that she had learned as a little child. Folks, long-term unfaithfulness can deprive us of the ability to know and speak spiritual language anymore. I mean, I have met people who, one time they were Christians, supposedly, but they spent decades in unfaithfulness. And then they try to come back, and I'm speaking to them, and I'm learning, you know what? We just don't speak the same language any longer. So whether a person and his loved ones go to heaven is not a decision that is being put off to the future. I'll decide later on whether or not to be faithful to the Lord, whether or not I want to serve Him. I mean to say now, that's a decision that we're making here and now. Whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you're going to go to hell is a decision you're making, in a sense, right now, every day of your life, when you decide whether or not to serve the Lord, whether or not to sin. It's a decision that you're making right now, not in the future. The future is now. It may be that there's at least one person here today who, having recognized that, recognizes that, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation, and does not want to put that off any longer. Come forward then in faith and in repentance to confess before us the wonderful fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And if you've been in unfaithful to the Lord, whether briefly or long term, and realize that's not good and want to come back to the Lord, we're here to encourage you. Won't you come, as together for your sake and encouragement we now stand and sing.